silent mind. My subject tonight is always wear humility's apron. We'll read, of course, in John chapter number 13. Always wear humility's apron. John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew, the sense is Jesus knowing that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world and to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, or better, during supper, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God, and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garment, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know it hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not say to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Shall we just bow our heads and seek God's blessing again? Our Father, we thank thee for the love and humility, the majesty and dignity, the servant character and kingly status of the one of whom we've read tonight. And we ask our God that as we meditate again on what is, after all, the Word of God, we ask our Father that thou wouldst present thyself with us by the power of thy Spirit and speak to every heart. Our needs are as different as our faces, but we thank thee in this Word that is that which can meet every need, can glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and cause us, as a result of having gathered here tonight, to walk more closely to thyself and to magnify thee in a godless, defiled, and dirty world. We ask this in the Saviour's name. Amen. When we come to John's Gospel in chapter number 13, we find that the Lord's self-revelation to the world has ended. He is now shut in with his own. And nobody who loves the Saviour can fail to rejoice in John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, as we thrill again to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ the night before he died. And in John chapter 13, in the verses we've read together, we come to an intimate scene where the Lord is gathered with his own disciples. Tomorrow, he's going to die. He's going to go out from this upper room. He's going to say, Arise, let us go hence. And he's going to go first to Gethsemane's garden. Then he's going to go to Gabbatha's judgment hall, and then he's going to go to Golgotha's tree, and there he's going to die, that we might be redeemed. And yet, on this never-to-be-forgotten night, his thoughts are not with himself, but with those whom he cherishes and whom he calls his own. Now in the first verse, we got the general introduction to this whole section. And the highlight here is the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord was faced with two things. He was faced with, first of all, the heartlessness of the sins of human beings. Think of the immediacy of it all, the consequences that weighed heavily upon him, the immense consequences, Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha, all is before his mind. And yet, Calvary was going to come as no surprise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. He was faced not only with the heartlessness of man's sin, he was faced also with the glory that was going to be his. Time after time after time, as you read these chapters. In chapter 13 here, verses 33 and 36. In chapter 14, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 12, verse 28, he says, I go. I'm going. And he thinks of the glory that's going to be his. It occupies his mind in John chapter 17. That glory which I had with thee before the world was. And yet, amidst all this, amidst the heartlessness of human beings all around him, and the prospect that once Calvary is past, and he's risen on the victory side of death, eternal glory is going to be his. Yet, his thoughts are with his own. The scripture says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Just to show you that I don't only have an Authorized and Derby, the New International Version translates this, he now showed them the full extent of his love. He now showed them the full extent of his love. He loved them with a love that nothing stopped. There was no halt to his love for those whom he termed his own. And in these last scenes before the Passover, at which the Jewish type was going to find its perfect fulfillment, the love of the Lord was revealed in its highest form. And so absolute knowledge leads to absolute love. Now it's different with us very often. Sometimes, just sometimes, the more we come to know someone, the less there is to love about them. But with the Lord Jesus, perfect knowledge led to perfect love. And the Lord is departing this world, this vain, transitory, unsatisfying world. And he's going to another world. He's going to his Father's world. And yet, his thoughts, his affections, his love are with his own. And he wants to show them the full extent of his love. He wants to carry his love to the highest point. Because he loves his own who are in the world. And he still loves his own who are in the world. The people of God may be but a remnant in a godless mass. And yet the Lord Jesus still loves those whom he terms his own. He loves his own in the world. And he prays in John chapter number 17, having promised tribulation in the world, that his own will be kept in the world. So John, at the very outset of this chapter, the very beginning of the upper room ministry, reassures us that the Lord loves us, or loves the disciples, with a love that nothing would stop. Death could not stop its course. Nothing could stay its course. Matchless it was. And during supper, verse number 2, and the highlight here is verse 1 shows us our Lord's love. Verses 2 through 11 show us our Lord's humility. Let me paint the context for you. Luke in chapter 22, verses 24 to 30, recounts, in the context of the Last Supper, a strife among them, which should be accounted the greatest. Isn't that just like human beings? A Savior is going to die. He's going through the enormity of Gethsemane, of Gabbatha, of Golgotha. And all the disciples are concerned about is, who's the greatest among us? It was a recurring theme. They always wanted to be number one at his right hand and his left. And this puts the actions of our Lord here into the sharpest possible focus. The disciples are arguing, who's greatest? And the Lord gives a lesson in humility, which put them to shame. The seating arrangement at the table was probably like this. There was they weren't sitting down at the table as we would sit down. They tended to recline. And the table would have been in a sort of horseshoe shape. And if we read it correctly, there would have been divans with pillows or cushions around. There would be an elongated horseshoe leaving free one end of the table. And at the top of the horseshoe would have been the Lord in the place of honour. At least they had that much. They left him as the chief personage. And he would recline there on the middle divan. And we know that from the gospel narrative that the disciple whom Jesus loved, and that may well have been John, may not have been, but it may well have been John, occupied the place on his right at the end of the divan, at the head of the table. But the chief place was on the left, sort of above the Lord. And in the strife of the disciples as to whom should be accounted the greatest, this had been claimed probably and was probably occupied by Judas Iscariot. I say that because when the Lord Jesus whispered to John by which sign he could know the traitor, none of the other disciples heard it. So the Lord was able to speak to John quietly because he was there on his right. And it also explains how the Lord, handing Judas first of all the sop, which formed part of the Paschal ritual, beginning with him as the chief guest at the table, could do so without exciting special notice. And it also would account for the circumstance that when Judas, wanting to know if it was public knowledge that he was the traitor, dared to ask if it were he, and received the affirmative answer of Matthew 26:25. No one else at the table knew what had passed. Be that as it may, I think that the conjecture that the Lord was there at chief place, John on his right, and Judas away behind him on his left, at least stands to be criticized. Be that as it may, this is the arrangement of the Lord and the disciples on that night. And it's against such a background as this that we take the events of John chapter number 13. So during supper, now you'll remember from your Jewish history that the Paschal supper always began with a cup. It always began with a cup. The cup was blessed, and then it was passed round. And the next part of the ceremonial was for the head of the company to stand up and wash hands. We talked about washing hands a few weeks ago, you remember. So when our Lord rose, nobody would have thought it at all strange. But they would have thought it tremendously strange that having risen, he turned to wash their feet as a lesson in humility and service, the like of which they couldn't have begun to comprehend. Now this verse tells us in verse number 2, the devil having now, the Greek word is really the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Judas was already the seedbed of the devil's seed of suggestion. Just as our Lord later pours water into a basin, so the devil had poured into the heart of Iscariot the idea of betrayal. My good friend and I, now, Malcolm Horlock and I were talking the other day, on Wednesday, about the wiliness of our foe, the devil. And he was commenting to me on Genesis chapter number 3, how the serpent never said to the woman, go on, eat the fruit! Go on, eat it! That would have been far too crass for Satan. I think it would have been a failure had he done so. Because the woman knew that she wasn't to eat the fruit. And what the devil did was he sowed seeds in her mind. He said, God's not really truthful, you know. He shall not surely die. And really, he's not good either. He really doesn't want you to have something that's good for you. He shall be as God if you were only to take that fruit. So in other words, the father of lies attributed lying to God, and the enemy of our race, who seeks only to destroy us, never seeks our good, suggested that God didn't have our best interests at heart, and then he withdrew. But the seed was sown, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and pleasant to the eyes, and a fruit to be desired to make one wise, then she took it. And the woman was deceived and within the transgression. That's what the scripture tells us. And I don't think for a moment that a frontal attack on the woman, eat the fruit, would have worked. He deceived her. And so I believe with Judas. Betray him! It would have been too stark, too crass. Now we know from John chapter 12 that Judas was a thief. John 12 verse 6. And it was for money that he delivered up the Lord. Mark 14 verses 10 and 11. And doubtless, Judas was led to the monstrous crime of betraying the Savior through some suggestion as to how he might become worldly rich. And for 30 miserable shekels of silver, the price of a slave, he, one of the 12, as the scripture so often stresses, one of the 12 sacrificed. Not only his Savior, but sacrificed his whole eternity. He gave for the treasures of earth, such as they were, he gave away his hope of felicity in eternity. So, Judas was already the seedbed of Satan's suggestion that he should betray the Savior. So while in the heart, the Lord's heart, there was only love, we see in Judas's heart there was only malice and treachery. And yet verse 3 tells us that Jesus knew that all things were actually in his hands. Soon, because of Judas's treachery, he was to be given into the hands of the men of this world. And they were going to do with him as they pleased. Matthew 17, 22. Matthew 26, 45. They were going to make him the very plaything of their hatred. They were going to punch him. They were going to beat him. They were going to pull away the beard from his face. They were going to blindfold him and hit him and ask him to tell them who had hit him. They were going to count him as worthless, as nothing. He was going to be despised and left alone of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was going to be given into the hands of men. But that was this world. That was this world. And in the other world, in his Father's world, the true world, true perspective is seen. For in reality, the Father loved him and had given all things into his hands. He might be given into the hands of men for a brief time. They might do with him as they will and ultimately execute him on a gibbet. But as far as God was concerned, to all eternity, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Heavenly Joseph indeed. He's the one who will do with all things as he pleases to all eternity. So you see in John 13, there's a frontal picture, but behind the scenes, there's a mighty eternal picture. God moves behind the scenes, but he moves all the scenes behind which he moves. And here stands God in the background saying, he's given into the hands of men, but really, I've given into his hands absolutely everything. And the Lord knew this. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God. And this takes us back to the incarnation. Philippians 2 says that although he subsisted in the form of God, he didn't esteem equality with God as something to be held fast, but he emptied himself and took upon him a bondman's form and was made in the likeness of men. He came forth from God. The scripture says that he didn't take upon him the nature of angels, but he took by the hand the seed of Abraham. And he bypassed angels and was born flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone, sin apart. In Bethlehem stable, he came forth from God to the squalor of Bethlehem. But now, as his work was reaching its culmination, he knew that he was about to go back to God. He came from God, and he was going back to God. And in between, the events in which he took part formed, if you like, the center of two eternities, whereby human beings could be redeemed to their God, and God could be justified throughout the universe. He was going back to God. It was another world. Judas's treachery was part of this world, but it couldn't touch him there, where the betrayed of men is the theme of eternal homage. So in verses 4 and 5, first of all he rises, and then he stoops. What majestic verses these are. What an act of humiliation and service. His majesty and service is seen here in all its splendor. His divine dignity is manifested for all to see. We might say that here, side by side, sit his humiliation and his exaltation. Just imagine the scene. With what bated breath the disciples would have viewed the unfolding drama. Could it have been that when they first come into the upper room, they'd looked around at each other and thought, ooh, no servant here. I wonder who's going to wash our feet. And amidst the controversy as to which amongst them would be the greatest, there wasn't one of them who was willing to take off his outer garment, gird himself with linen, and fulfill the priestly servant task of washing the feet of the disciples. None of them was going to humble himself to wash his colleague's feet. And with what bated breath, they must have wished that the ground would open up and swallow them. This one was their Lord and their Master. And those who had just been debating their greatness now have displayed to them by him his lowliness. He takes as ever he did the servant's flesh. We quoted from Philippians 2 that having left heaven, he took upon him the form of a bondslave. And he does it again here. He takes the servant's place. Darby said, self likes to be served and thinks itself great. And isn't that true? We all like it when somebody serves us, when we're made to feel that we're the one upon whom the other focus is. Self likes to be served and thinks itself great. Love serves and is great. Love serves and is great. A good friend of mine, David Lawrence, once said, it's possible to serve without love. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3. But not to love without serving. It's possible to serve without love. It's not possible to love without serving. We know from 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 that love leads to giving. John 3:16, God loved the world, and what did he do? He gave, and gave, and gave. And the Lord gives, and gives, and gives in his service for others. And John, who may well have been that disciple whom Jesus loved, certainly an eyewitness at this event, notes each step. It's a record of an eyewitness. The whole gospel is a record of an eyewitness. And he notes how each downward step has impressed itself upon his mind. In much the same way as in Philippians 2, the downward steps from heaven impressed themselves upon the mind of the Apostle Paul as he talked about subsisting in the form of God to becoming obedient even unto death, and that the death of the cross. So John says, like a bond slave about to perform the meaner service, He rises from supper, every eye upon him. He lays aside his garment. He takes a linen towel. He girds himself with it. Now, if you gird yourself, you're about to do some work. You're about to serve. He pours water into a washhand basin, and then he begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel. You know, it's as though the greatest on earth should go down to the lowest beggar and there kneel before him and perform the menial task. This is exactly what our Lord did on this night. When Christ served, he served perfectly. Precious Saviour, ever the same, one who could wash the feet of all those disciples who were just about to desert him. A Peter who says, you know, Lord, if everybody else denies you and runs away, I'll be there, Lord, I'll be there. And a little slip of a girl said, you were with him. And with oaths and curses, he denies the Lord. And the Lord knows this is going to happen. He's going to wash Peter's feet. And there's Iscariot. And Iscariot's going to go out from that room. He's going to take the sock. He's going to go straight to the chief priest. He's going to take his miserable 30 pieces of silver. And he's going to betray the Saviour. And here's the Lord. Here's his finish. Down on his knees at the feet of Judas Iscariot. Washing his feet. Oh, precious Saviour. Was there ever one like him? What a lesson for these disciples. Perhaps their minds went back to another scene when they were fighting among themselves. These disciples were some, you know, it happens amongst the Lord's people sometimes, that they fight among themselves. And perhaps what he said on that occasion in Mark 10 was still with them. He said, you know that those who are accounted to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That it is not so among you. But whosoever would become great among you shall become your king, your master, your lord. No. Whosoever would become great among you shall be your servant. And whosoever would be first among you shall be bondservant of all. For verily the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for the many. He was ever the servant, subsisting in the form of God. Philippians 2, he emptied himself and took a bondman's form. Being found in figure as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. The lot of the servant to become obedient, even unto death. And that, the death of the cross. And if you want to see the humility that marks God, you see it here in John chapter 13, in verse number 6. Deathly hush in the place. The Lord's moving around. He's washing feet of disciples who are embarrassed over the incongruity of it all. That he is on his knees in front of them, washing their feet. He's going around the disciples. Hush silence. He comes to Peter. It's all too much for him. It's all too much for Peter. Lord, dost thou my feet wash? I won't have it. I can't stand it, Lord. I can't stand it. And the Lord says in verse number 7, Peter, the full import of what I'm doing can't be known now, but it'll be understood later when I'm glorified. Peter couldn't know, either, immediately perceive the significance of what the Lord was now doing, but he'd come to understand, gnosko, the knowledge of reflection, later. In other words, the Lord was saying to Peter, submit now, learn later. It's so often what the Lord does. Sometimes we have to do it in an emergency, don't we? We have to respond immediately. We may not understand why, but we have to. If the fire alarm sounds, we evacuate the building. We submit now and learn later. And in tragedy, when it crosses our lives and we don't understand, it's as if the Lord says, submit now and learn later, because there's coming a day when we will understand why the dark threads that is needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. And the Lord's saying to Peter, basically, submit now, learn later. But Peter can't do it. He can't just submit to the Lord. And he who in Matthew 16 had questioned the Lord's words, far be it from me, Lord. Get thee behind me, Satan. He who had questioned the Lord's words, here questions the Lord's actions. Would he never learn? Well, we'll come to that later. And you can almost hear his mind ticking over. Hereafter? But nothing can ever alter my relationship to this one who sits at my worthless feet, or who kneels at my worthless feet. He's my Lord! And impetuous to the last, he utters his decision. Lord, you will never, to all eternity, you'll never wash my feet. Now what a tragedy it would have been if the Lord had taken Peter at his word. What a blessing it is that he sometimes doesn't take us at our word. And he never holds his peace so as to bind us by our words, but he comes back again. Because in the second part of verse 8, the Lord answers him. Peter had assumed that this was a lesson in humility only. And of course, as we've been stressing, it was certainly that. But it was also much more. And back comes the Lord's devastating reply to Peter. Peter, unless I wash thee, thou hast no part with me. And notice, he didn't say, thou hast no part in me. He said, thou hast no part with me. Another stunner. Poor Peter. What a night he was having. But the Lord doesn't say, thou hast no part in me. He says, thou hast no part with me. Because the key of John 13, and John 15 actually, but we're not on that tonight. The key in John 13 is it's not union that's in view, but communion. It's communion that's in view. And we'll come back to this point later. Suffice at this point to say that this is why the Lord's using water, not blood. He cleanses as well as redeems. So, verse 9, Peter says, right, Lord! I see the error of my way, right? Peter says, Lord, I was wrong. I should have allowed you to wash my feet. In fact, Lord, while you're at it, why don't you wash my feet, my head, my hands? Give me a bath, Lord! And the Lord says, oh, Peter, you've got it wrong again. When we go to extremes, we usually do. He missed the point completely, but let's get this. Peter may not have understood, but Peter loved, and loved, and loved. And Peter only wanted what was best, and he got it wrong again. And the Lord comes back in verse 10 with the teaching. And he says, now listen, Peter. It's not necessary for one who has been washed, for one who has been bathed, to do anything but wash his feet. They're two different words. He's saying, it's not necessary for the one who's had a bath to do anything except wash the dirt off his feet. The one who is bathed needs only to remove the stains contracted in the walk of life. The superficial defilement doesn't alter the general character. The person himself is clean. And so it is with us. Here's the teaching. Once we're saved forever. You cannot be saved and then lost. It's absolutely impossible. He gives unto his sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Once in Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. We can't be lost. We're clean, but the defilement of the way needs to be removed. Now says the Lord, you're not all clean. You are clean, but not all. He's, of course, referring, verse 11, to Judas, the one whom he knew would betray him. More strictly, as Westcott puts it, him that was betraying him. It was as good as done. Now, the true believer can't be lost. He's clean. But Judas wasn't a true believer who was lost. He wasn't a sheep who'd gone astray, who'd become unclean because of the muck of the way. He was more like a dog returning to its vomit, like a pig returning to its wallowing in the muck. And this was ever the truth of practical cleansing. You remember Exodus chapter 29? There were three things that happened to the priests. First of all, they were washed, they were bathed. Verse 4, then verse 7, Aaron was anointed with oil. And then finally in verse 21, they were hallowed by the application of the blood. They were bathed, anointed, and hallowed. So the priest, once for all, at the commencement of his service, was bathed all over. He was then anointed and hallowed by the application of the blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 11, you were washed. Our answer to the washing of Exodus chapter 29 verse 4. You were sanctified. That answers to the anointing of Exodus 29 verse 7. You were justified. That answers to the application of the blood in Exodus chapter 29 verse 21. And to these foulest of sinners, these Corinthians who've been saved, the apostle says, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. High faith in Christ. But you know that priest back in Exodus chapter 29, even though he'd been bathed at the beginning of his service for God, every day he had to go to the laver. Now you remember your tabernacle, there was the laver stuck right in the middle of the courtyard, right in front of the brazen altar, made out of the looking glasses of the women. And the priest had to go there every day and to enjoy the daily application of the laver, he had to wash his hands and his feet in the laver. And as he needed to use the laver every day, so do we. And that's why Exodus 30 comes after Exodus 29. Profound truth tonight. Exodus 30 comes after Exodus 29. The labor comes after the anointing of the priest. Because the priest had to be in the service of God before he could enjoy the good of the labor. First the blood. Exodus 29. Then the water. Exodus chapter number 30. The priest at the commencement of his priestly service was bathed all over at a time when he could consider the value of sacrifice as exemplified in the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering in Exodus 29. But every day in his service for God, what Numbers chapter 5 calls the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle. I went to the Mennonite temple, not the tabernacle, away there in Pennsylvania. And the woman who was doing the tabernacle there, she knew her stuff. She was given an outline of the tabernacle. She said, we don't know what was on the floor of the tabernacle. But we do know what was on the floor of the tabernacle, the dust. It was just the desert floor beneath. The dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, Numbers 5 verse 17 tells us. And the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle defiled the priest's feet even as he ministered in holy things. And he couldn't dare to go into the service of the sanctuary again until he washed his hands and his feet. Indeed, he couldn't even minister at the altar in the outer court in an unclean state. Defiled, he could not serve. Defiled, he could not serve. And the laver dealt with defilement, not with sins. They were dealt with at the altar. And you and I, we tread a wilderness pathway day by day, and we need the laver. No labor when we get home, incidentally. No labor when we get home, just a sea of glass. The streets aren't dust there, they're made of gold. And our feet don't get dirty on golden streets. There's no possibility of defilement. And the labor was made of the looking glasses of the women. It revealed defilement. Ooh, my feet are dirty. But it also contained water, because it removed defilement. And the lesson is this, as indicated by our Lord in John chapter number 13. When we came to the Lord for salvation, we were bathed all over. We were washed completely. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleansed us from every sin. Our sins were forgiven. But every day we walk in a godless world. We contract defilement simply by having a sinful nature, and being in a world where dirt is all around us, even on the streets of Nassau, some of the hoardings of the poor. So we need the daily application of the laver. And of course the laver speaks of Christ, who alone can cleanse us from defilement by the application of the water which speaks to us of the word of God. John 17 verse 17, the Lord says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So, we who have been sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, and are sanctified. We are sanctified. We are sanctified in Christ. We enjoy practical sanctification in the daily round of life as we allow the Lord to apply the Word of God to our lives. And it's only men and women with clean hands and clean feet who can minister in divine things. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And if I allow the defilement of this world to grasp my soul, we cannot be used in divine service. It is, I repeat, a question of communion, and our Lord restores communion and power to serve God when we have lost them. The Word of God deals with our soul's defilement, as the blood of Christ has dealt with the question of our sin. Finally, let me list this out for the next bit, because I've only got 1 minute left. Finally, this was a lesson that Peter never forgot. He never, never, never forgot it. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5, and verse number 5, be clothed with humility. Always wear humility's apron. And you and I, as the people of God, are encouraged to clothe ourselves with humility and lowliness of mind, to fasten it closely around us so it never falls off. Humility is the apron of the servant of Christ. There is an ethical imperative that the Lord gives us in verse number 14. He says, ye ought to wash one another's feet. I remember a brother in Lusaka, one of our Zambian brethren, who, with tears flowing down his face in a morning meeting, spoke of 1 John 3 verse 16. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The ethical imperatives of the Word of God. We ought to wash one another's feet. In a day and a generation, the value, confidence, pride, and self-assertion. Let's consider again tonight this one who, although he was Lord of all, yet became bondservant of all, and left us an example that we should follow in his death. Shall we pray? We thank thee, our Father, for the pattern of service that we see in our Lord. We can't begin to understand what those men must have gone through, quarreling amongst themselves who would be greatest, unwilling to move to take the servant's place, and he who was the greatest became servant of all and gave them an example that as he, their Lord and Master, had washed their feet, so they also ought to wash one another's feet. Teach us in our relationships with the people of God to know what it is to take the humble place and ever to be those who emulate Christ. We remember our Father that every time he's spoken of as an example, it's in connection with service and it's in connection with suffering. But he left us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And our Father, we ask thee for the grace, his heart, his so hard, the grace to take the lowly place and to minister to those who are our brethren and sisters with our Christ-likeness of mind, that enables us, our Father, to love them because we see Christ in them, and Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. So part us with thy blessing upon us, to fellowship with each other and with thyself. For we ask all these things in the Saviour's name. Amen.